My life was changed once in a restroom at Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis. Not everybody gets their life changed in a restroom, but I did. I was standing in there, and a friend of mine was standing next to me, and he knew that I had applied for a job to be the RUF campus minister at Auburn, and he looked at me and he said, are you going to get the job at Auburn? And I said, it doesn't look like it. And he said, that's really too bad. You'd have been a good campus minister there. He said, you know, you're a very gifted minister, but you're kind of a jerk. And I really hated you when I first met you. And I really think if you would work on that, the Lord would be able to do a lot more through you. And through that perfectly encapsulated method to reach me at that point, I heard the voice of Jesus. I heard the voice of loving rebuke. Loving rebuke is not insult. Loving rebuke is not condemnation. Loving rebuke is when somebody cares so much about you that they are willing to incur your wrath to tell you something about you that if you don't change it, you are going to continue down a path of self-destruction. A couple of people in the church have asked me to help hold them accountable. And so I send out, in one case, daily texts. You know, how'd you do last night? She's trying to stop drinking. And she said, great. The other day she texted me back. She said, thank you. You're the only person who's asking. And I said, you know, most people just aren't comfortable enough to be the bad guy. But I'm paid to be the bad guy, so I don't mind. But I also know that I just love you. And I love you enough to be the bad guy. In our text today, Jesus almost, it seems like, if it were possible, he completely steps out of character. Completely. And it's really an introduction to the next four chapters where he takes on a different voice. And it is the voice of loving confrontation. It is a voice of, you have to know this or you will completely miss the kingdom of God. You have to know this or you will be crushed. And I'm going to be honest, this isn't a particularly fun passage to teach. The next five or six won't be. They're probably not going to be particularly fun sermons to hear. I don't know if they ever are, but they're important. They're very important. And today in our text, Jesus is loving us enough to teach us through an object lesson, through clear teaching, that everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven will be broken first. And the one who is not broken will be crushed. Those are your two options. You will either be broken first and healed, or you will be crushed forever. Those don't sound like great options, but they're the only two options in front of us. So with that as an introduction, please stand as we read from Matthew chapter 21. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to read there along with me. I'm going to start with verse 18. I'm going to summarize a little bit. But we're really teaching the whole passage here. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Then he goes on, his authority is challenged by the Pharisees, and he kind of refuses to step into their trap. And he goes on to say, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you, because they responded to the Apostle John, to John the Baptist's teaching. They were repented and were baptized. You didn't. And then he closes by saying this. Hear then another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Jesus looks at us and speaks to us with a voice of loving rebuke. And he says, "Everyone who enters the kingdom will be broken. And the one who isn't broken will be crushed." He starts out with an object lesson. I used to have a preacher who would give us object lessons on Sunday night services. I remember when he brought a sword and a chain. I guess it worked. I used to sit there thinking, this is dumb, but I remember it so well, so clearly it worked. And object lessons can be powerful. And he gives this object lesson. He goes to a fig tree. And it's kind of funny. Matthew says he goes because he's hungry. Mark talks about him going. It says he looks at the fig tree. Mark is even very specific. He says the fig tree had no figs because it was not the season for figs. Now, people want to get Jesus off the hook a lot. You know, they want to kind of make excuses for him. And so one writer, even Tim Keller, quotes this guy. He talks about how the fig tree would produce fruit twice a year, and figs at the end of the year. But at the beginning of the year, there'd be these little pods, and they're nutritious to eat. And if the fig tree doesn't have those pods, then it means there's something wrong with it, and it's not going to produce fruit. And there's already this kind of internal disease going on in the fig tree, and it's going to kill it eventually. So Jesus didn't really kill a healthy tree, so don't worry if you're an environmentalist. I don't think that's the point. As a matter of fact, I'm overwhelmingly convinced that's not the point. The thing that makes this fig tree example so stark to us is that Jesus killed it. Think about that for a second. When does Jesus kill anything? Can you think of any other miracle where he kills something? He is life. He claims that he has the river of life flowing out of him. He claims that his body is the true bread of life, and whoever eats it will never go hungry. He says he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will never die. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He has come into this world that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he kills something. And he kills something for not producing fruit. And then at the end of his teaching, he says, anyone who will not produce fruit in keeping with the kingdom will be cast out. And he is giving us this enormous exclamation point. He is writing in New York Post, all caps, "Listen, don't miss this. This is a big deal. You will produce fruit in keeping with the kingdom." And he teaches us four hard things right here. The disciples, honestly, as is typical, and we would not have done any better, they completely missed the point. And they're just kind of amazed that he killed a fig tree so quickly. All they can think of is, wow, that was a neat trick. How did you do that so quickly? And Jesus looks at them and says, hey, no, that's no problem. I'm telling you, you're going to do greater things than this. If you have faith, if you just don't doubt, that's all you have to do, just have faith. If you will just have faith, you will be able to move mountains. You will be able to say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the midst of the sea. All you have to do is have faith. And, you know, we've all heard that sermon a million times. We've all read that text a million times. We've heard inspirational stories. But let's just be honest. Can we be just honest for a second? How are you doing on that? How is your mountain moving record? Honestly, I think he's digging into something a little bit here. He's saying all you need is faith. All you need to do is believe. And I think he's pointing out the very clearest place, our weakness. If all I had to do was believe, I still couldn't do it. I still couldn't do it. If I don't have to do anything but believe without doubt that God is going to do something, I still couldn't do it. Then he goes on to teach about how prostitutes and tax collectors are coming into the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees, those people who care so much, it's so easy to make them into bad guys. But these are people who have spent their whole life studying the Bible. They spent their whole life studying the Bible. They have memorized major sections of the Bible. And he's saying, you're not coming into the kingdom of heaven. And tax collectors and prostitutes, those who have spent their whole life breaking the law, they're coming in instead. And then he tells this parable about these tenants. Someone else has built a farm. Someone else has dug the well. Someone else has built the wall. Someone else has planted the vineyard. And this owner, has hired tenants. And it's clearly he's talking about God who's done all this work to build the temple in Jerusalem and to make Jerusalem into a holy city. And what's the problem? The religious people begin to think it's theirs. They forget that they're stewards. They forget that they're tenants. They forget that they're sharecroppers on someone else's land. And they begin to think that it's theirs. And that is a parable for every church you've ever been in, including this one. It's so easy for us to begin to think it's ours. It's mine. This is my church, or this is my country, and I don't want other people to run it. This is my church, and that's not the way we do things. One of my most passionate mentors when I was in seminary would never, ever miss an opportunity to teach this. He was at one time the pastor of the biggest church in the state, one of the most influential churches in the South. And he would say things like, people would come up to me and ask me, how's it going in your church? And I would always tell them, it's not my church. I didn't die for it. I didn't bleed for it. I didn't go to the cross for this church. It's Christ's church. It's hard for us to remember that. It's hard for us not to feel like it's ours and this religion is ours and doing things right is what makes us different. And in this parable, the people thought it was theirs so firmly that they went into a blind rage. They honestly believed if they killed the owner's son that somehow they were going to inherit it, which nobody would ever think that. I mean, when do you think that? When do you think, man, I need to go into this rich mansion and kill this owner's son so I can inherit the house? I mean, no one would ever think that, but our blind self-righteousness, we're so sure that we're right and we're the good guys that it makes us just violently sinful and blind. I see a lot of examples of that. And for the first time in my life, I'm just not secure enough to tell you what they are. But I would invite you to listen to a lot of the political rhetoric that's being said by both parties And pay attention to that just blind rage, self-righteous insanity. And ask yourself where you believe it. And then Jesus, I think, summarizes the whole passage by saying, this is what God told us. He's putting a stumbling stone in Zion. And you have two options. You're either going to fall over this stone and be broken, or that stone is going to fall on you and you will be crushed. You're either going to fall over this stone and be broken, or that stone is going to fall on you and be crushed, and you'll be crushed. He is clearly talking about himself being the judge. And you're going to stumble over him, or he will crush you. What does that look like? I believe it really comes down to this. Every one of us, if we're going to seriously follow Jesus, if we're going to seriously read not only what he teaches in the Bible, but what he is speaking to us in our hearts, what he is telling us through our churches and through our friends and through our family, if we're going to be serious about following him, there will come times when we are broken, where we fall to our knees and say, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. I think it's clear throughout his teachings, honestly. I don't mean to be mean about it. I just think if you really read his teachings and you don't boil them down into simple bite-sized chunks, if you really look at them, it's clear he's giving you a standard you cannot keep. I mean, just read the Sermon on the Mount. Just read it. You really think you can do that? You can go your whole life without being angry? Really? And it's almost as if he's just turning up the volume more and more. Is it too loud now? Is it too loud now? How about this? And then he finally gets to where he says, love your enemies. And I mean, honestly, if you listen to that, you're going to ask yourself, well, Jesus, if I loved them, they wouldn't be my enemies. He's going to break you. It's hard. Right? This was... Writing this sermon was different than any sermon I've written in a long time. I can't remember another one like it, honestly. I spent all Tuesday in my study like crying, remembering the times when he has broken me. Remembering the times starting in that restroom in Memphis, Tennessee, and being overwhelmingly convinced through the steady, persistent voice of confrontation of my friends that I had to change, and I kept trying to change, and I was driven to a point where I was laying on my bed one night crying, begging the Lord, overwhelmingly convinced that he was just calling me to be something I could not be. And I begged him, I cried out, Lord, you did not die for me to leave me like this. And I was broken. I remember the time when I'd gotten myself entangled in this addictive sin, and I just couldn't get out, and I was ashamed, and I was afraid if anybody knew what I was doing, they would kick me out, and they wouldn't want to be around me, and I would be mocked and ridiculed, and that fear, that shame just made me go to it more and more. The sin became the only thing in my whole life that I enjoyed, and I just couldn't stop. And I remember just being at that point of knowing without any question, God was commanding me to stop something I could not quit. And I was broken. I remember the when I first moved here and trying to get this church started and just realizing I didn't know what I was doing. And I was walking down the street one day, and this friend of mine, this neighbor who's still been my friend for the whole 10 years, she looked at me and she says, well, how do you start a church plant from scratch? And instantly my eyes teared up, and I said, I don't know. And just trying everything I knew to do and being by myself without a staff and being in the office and just driven to this point of helplessness and realizing God was calling me to do something I could not do. I couldn't do it. I remember vividly looking at the casket of my sister and It's funny when you're a preacher, you just kind of know these kind of days are coming. And in my mind, I had written her funeral sermon and preached 1,000 times. But as I looked at it, I had to honestly face the question, do I really believe in the resurrection? Do I really believe that she's going to be whole and perfect and beautiful one day? And realize I didn't. And I had to cry out to the Lord, Lord, you are calling me to believe something I just can't believe. And over again through my life, I've been broken. And that's how he treats people that he loves. And the funny thing about preaching this text is, or preaching this sermon, is really just asking myself, why should I even preach it? Because what the point of the sermon is not, you have to hear a sermon about being broken or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, I'm not saving you any steps here. You know, I can't give you a book and say, you must read a book about being broken or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm telling you, you have to be broken. And you'll probably be broken time and again. So the point of it is to tell you, first of all, is to beg you, don't try to avoid it. The danger of the Pharisees, the danger of self-righteousness throughout the generations, the danger of the Christians in our day, is that we want to reduce the commands of God to something we can keep. Let's just reduce it down to, you know, don't do any of the major sins, don't have sex outside of marriage, read your Bible, don't look at pornography, pray, go to church. And you're fine. And all the really hard stuff, forgiving those who have hurt me, loving my neighbor, loving those who are different from me, believing in the resurrection, letting people into my life, all those hard things, we're just going to not pay attention to those for now. Don't do that. It's doable. You can make Christianity into a club for the nice. But it's not the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will fall upon you and he will crush you. Don't do it. It's richer than that. It's deeper than that. It's harder than that. But I want to warn you. Don't do it. The second thing second reason why I tell you this is, I just don't want you to be discouraged when it happens. Because when you come to that point at the end of yourself, there's a real temptation to think there's something very wrong with me, or there's something wrong with God and he's just mad at me. And it's easy to just get discouraged and want to just walk away. And I want you to know that if you will stumble over this stone, if you will be broken, there is richness on the other side. He's going to break you from trusting in yourself. And when you do, when he does, you will find that trusting in yourself wasn't that great to begin with. You're going to find fellowship. When you confess that sin, the thing that you just don't believe that you can ever quit doing, and you don't think that anyone would ever love you if they knew what you were doing, and that thing that God is commanding you to quit doing that you can't stop, when you confess it, you will find people who love you and who come around you and who want to know you. And they don't want to know the fake you. They don't want to know the mask that you're hiding behind. They're going to be so glad you finally took that mask off and let them know the real you. When you go through that place, you're going to find this lightness of being, that you don't have to carry around this burden of being perfect all the time, of being happy all the time, of being right all the time. You're going to find the lightness of being that allows you just to not worry about what people think of you. to not worry about whether you succeed or fail. You're going to find a lightness of being, of just being in Christ. You're going to find courage where you are afraid. You're going to find courage. I think fear, more than anything else, fear defines the Christians I know in this era. We're just so afraid. We're so afraid that our children are going to be unbelievers or they're going to get hurt. We're so afraid that the wrong person is going to get elected and this nation is going to get ruined. We're so afraid that our economy is going to go into the tank and we're all going to be poor. We're so afraid of any number of things. And there's reasons for that. People market to our fear all the time. They make tons and tons of money selling us security and insurance and whatever else, getting elected. I want you to have courage. Jesus is on the throne today and He will be tomorrow. And when you take yourself off the throne, when you recognize that you're not a very good king yourself, you'll be thankful that He's on it. And it will enable you to rest. But nothing comes close to being as wonderful as that joy of being loved. The joy of knowing that you're loved as a broken, sinful, weak person. And you just don't have to pretend to have it all together and to be strong and to be happy when you're not. And there's deep love in that. And deep joy in that. Come and enjoy. I'm inviting you to come and enjoy the fellowship of the broken. And I hope you will. Please pray with me.